for the last 3 weeks, we have been talking about the phases of discipleship. First, we said belonging, belong. Usually, before someone becomes a Christian, that person has to feel a sense of belonging to a group of Christians. Usually, it's not the belief that comes first, but a sense of belonging, that he or she must feel like she's accepted and loved by a group of believing people. And that's why we stress the importance of making others, especially those people who are visiting us for the first time or that we have invited from our neighborhoods, to make sure that they know that they can belong here, that they will feel like they're family here. And you've done such a great job. You know, I saw some people. So a lot of the people that came to the VBS are not here, so there were more people. And some of them we got by just going out to the field because they, at the same time, had a football practice run by the Boys and Girls Club, and there were siblings that were just playing around. And some of you actually went out there and, hey, you know, we have this VBS going on at the same time as your football thing. While watching, why not just have them come and be part of our VBS? And so it was so good to see that some of them have been pulled from the field and they came here, enjoyed themselves, they heard the gospel, they heard about Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. And so it was awesome, right? So that sense of belonging must be there usually before somebody comes to the saving faith of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the next phase is to believe. Believing in God is not just believing the facts about it, but also calling on his name, depending on him, more putting our hopes in him. Not so much in the good things that he gives us, but in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we talked about. And last week we talked about what makes believing in Jesus so delightful is that it's not just a duty or obligation, but it's a delight because he delights in us. God is not this stern, stoic, scowl-faced person standing up there and only pointing out the wrong things that we do, but not pointing out the good things we do. But no, he's a loving, kind, gentle father who delights in us, who takes pleasure in us, and was so easy to please with the smallest little thing. Knowing that, with gladness, we try to add joy to the pleasure that he already has with us. Okay? And so today, the last leg of it, the last phase of it, which is to beget. That's not a word that we use often. Begetting basically means reproducing. Okay? If you're a father, you beget your son. Okay? You reproduce yourself in your son. And so the three phases of discipleship: belong, believe, beget. And the discipleship is not done until the disciple becomes the discipler and he begins begetting, he begins reproducing himself in other people. So it's just like physical growth. A child is born into a family. He feels this sense of belonging first, right? And after a while, after that sense of belonging, he believes in the family. He believes in his father or mother. And soon this kid grows up and becomes mature and gets married and will have a family of his own. And he will have his own children. So he begets. And that's the normal spiritual maturity process that we are promoting here, is to belong, to believe, and to beget eventually. And it does not end until we become mature Christians, where we are begetting, reproducing ourselves in other disciples, in other followers of Christ. So today, let's take a look at how the begetting process takes place. And I want to stay faithful to the text. And the outline goes like this. Number one, necessity of the gospel preacher from the text. And number two, the beauty of the gospel. And number three, fluidity of the gospel. Okay? So, necessity of the gospel preacher. God can save people without using any means at all. God can just appear in heaven or appear in people's dreams and save them without having any kind of help at all. But the normal mode of salvation is that God uses human beings. God uses us Christians as a conduit or as a vessel, as a tool to go and tell and teach them about the gospel so that they can come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So God uses people as a means to bring about this salvation. And Paul's logic listen to Paul's logic on the necessity of the gospel preacher. He says this: how then will they call on him, depend on him, in whom they have not believed? And what is the expected answer here? The expected answer is they can't. Right? They cannot call on God, depend on Him if they don't believe in Him. So they need to believe in God first before they can call on Him, depend on Him, have hope in Him. Right? And then the next one. How are they to believe in Him then of whom they have not heard? In other words, how can they believe in Him if they have not heard about Him? What's the answer? They can't. That's the expected answer. So they need to hear about Him first. And then, how can they hear without somebody preaching? So what's the answer there? They can't. They need to hear the preaching first before they can come to a belief and before they can depend on this Christ and be saved. And so preaching of the gospel becomes necessary. And then the last one. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? How are those people in Tibet going to hear about the gospel unless somebody is sent over there and does share the gospel with them? And so what is this saying? This is saying, even though God can do it without our help, almost always, 99.9% of the time, or 100% of the time, God uses us and our feet for us to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ. The implications are this, three of them. Number one, God's sovereignty does not mean that we sit back and watch God do everything. Sovereignty is a big word. That simply means that God is in control of everything. God knows the number of hair on your head. It's obviously easier for God to know how many hair I have than some of you young people, right? But God knows the very number of hair on your head. And not a single hair will be plucked out of your head unless God wills it, unless God controls it. So God is in control. That's what it means for God to be sovereign. Now, from there, we think, well, it's so easy to make a transition to then, well, we don't need to do anything because God is doing everything, right? We don't need to go witness. We don't need to go on mission trips because God's going to save the people that He has chosen. So why do we need to do anything? Well, this text says to us that we have to do something, that we are a conduit. We are a vessel that God uses to bring about His purpose. And so that goes against God's sovereignty being so overwhelming that we don't need to do anything. No, God graciously involves us in achieving His purpose. Second implication of this is that it's the importance of our obedience. It is important for us to obey God. He is calling us to this task of preaching or proclaiming or sharing. So when it says preaching the gospel, you're probably thinking preacher, right? Or LD, you know, preacher. No, no, no. It's talking about proclaiming, sharing the gospel with the people that are around us. And so it's all of us. It's talking about all Christians. And so we need to obey this call to share the gospel with people that are around us and people that are far from us. And so our obedience to share the gospel is a vital part in God's mission to save the world to Himself. Okay? Kind of like a wise and affectionate father who's teaching his son his trade. Not only so that the son will keep the work going, but more importantly, that trade will actually develop him into the human being that he should become. That's exactly what God is doing. By telling us to obey and keeping the work that He has started in Jesus Christ, not only do people get saved, but we also get developed as people, as sons and daughters of God. Okay, so the importance of obedience. Number three, importance of mission is in here. This is talking about cross-cultural mission. You going to another country, you moving into another culture for the purpose of sharing the gospel with these people. Yes, we evangelize those people around us, our neighbors, our co-workers, and we don't have to move for that. But for some of us, perhaps all of us, we're expected to move cross-culturally to talk to the people that may not have any idea about Christ. That's exactly what it means. It says, unless they are sent, unless you are moved from your own house and go into a foreign culture, how are they going to hear about Jesus Christ when there is no witness there? So you see the mission implication here. And knowing this, this is why, even though we are not quite 4 years old as a church, and we are still very small, we make it a point to send people to missions every year. We've done that for the first time last year. Went to Indonesia. We went to Thailand this past year. And we're hoping, God willing, we'll go back next year to Thailand or wherever God will have us go. It costs a lot of time, money, resources, right? But, hey, you know, God wants us to do this. And we have joy in us that we want to share with everyone in this world and not just with our neighbors. And so that mandate is there implicated in this necessity of the gospel preacher. So we, the bearers and the messengers of the good news, are a necessity. We are needed. We Christian witnesses are needed. Okay? Number two, consider the beauty of the gospel preacher. Beauty of the gospel preacher. Verse 15, second part of this, part of the verse says this. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How beautiful. Now, I'm struck by the word usage here. It describes the gospel sharer's feet as beautiful. It could have said how faithful are the feet of those, but it doesn't say how faithful. But it could have said how obedient are the feet of. No, it doesn't say how obedient. Or how righteous or how persuasive are the feet of. No, it says how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Why the word beautiful instead of any other words? I think the reason is because the gospel itself is beautiful. Gospel itself is brilliant. Gospel itself is the greatest treasure there is. And so it uses the word beautiful in place of anything else. I wrote a blog on Facebook a couple of days ago, but do you agree with me that most people are not moved by logic, but most people are moved by beauty? No guy falls in love with a girl thinking that, you know what, that girl, I can see the logic in her, right? Logic of marrying that girl and dating her because she's got a lot of money and she's got this and she's got that. Yeah, my life is going to go like this, so I think I'm going to pursue her. No. Usually what captivates his eyes, right? Bam, right there, right? Young girl with long eyes and big blue eyes or whatever you, and then, wow, you know? Yeah, you know, I'll go wherever she goes and I will do whatever she wants me to do, right? What are you captivated by? Her beauty. Beauty moves you, not logic. How beautiful are the feet of those who... Gospel is beautiful. Have you ever been captivated by the gospel? Let me explain a little bit. Let me share my version of how it feeds my soul, this gospel. Okay? There's nothing on earth that is more precious than the gospel. Okay? Not even our loved ones. As precious as my children, my two little girls are precious to me. Without the gospel, they wouldn't be as precious. So gospel is what actually gives them the preciousness. Let me tell you how that is. What is the gospel? What is so precious? What is so beautiful about the gospel that people all over the world would go and kill or die to themselves so that this gospel may go out? What is so beautiful about the gospel? Think about this. Our children just saying, Jesus is more than just man, right? Jesus is more than just good man. What is it saying? Who is he then if he's more than just good men? What is he? What is it saying? That he is the Son of God. You know what that means? That means this. Listen. That means he is not our example to follow. He is our substitute. Okay? That is how Christianity is different from every other religion. Jesus is not our good example to follow. That if we follow him, if we sacrifice ourselves, you know, to other people just like Jesus did, and if we give and if we are kind and gentle just like Jesus, in the end, God's going to say, well, yeah, you acted just like my son. Come on into heaven because your good deeds. You are just like my son, so come on into my heaven, right? If not, then, well, you go to the other place. No, because if that were the case, if Jesus were simply our example, good example for us to follow, then he did not need to go to the cross. I mean, that's kind of extreme, isn't it? To show somebody else how to love? Why do you need to go to the cross to show somebody how to love? That doesn't make sense. No, Jesus went to the cross because you and I deserve to go to the cross. You and I deserved death because of our sins. He was actually substitute dying for us. He was taking our place. We should have been put up on that cross for our sins and condemned to death and in eternity in hell forever and ever. That was us, that we were on the way, right? You're hanging by the bounds, hanging by the thread, and the hell is underneath, and all you had to do was cut that cord, and then we would have been down there. That was us. That was all of us from the time we were born. And yet, Jesus said, I'll get there. I'll substitute you. Right? I'll take your place. So he went to the cross, tasted hell, so that believing that, you and I may not suffer that. may not suffer eternal death. That's who Jesus is. That's why he went to the cross. Not to show us a good example for us to follow, right? But that he will be a substitute, that he will take our place. But the wonderful thing is, the flip side of it is also true. Not only are we not condemned anymore, we don't have to worry about our guilt being exposed or being punished for our sins because Jesus took it all, right? He substitute died for us. But not only that, all his goodness, perfect life that he has lived, that he has earned before the Father, that becomes ours. It becomes double exchange, right? All our sins go unto him, and he substitute died and killed it, so we are no longer guilty, but he also gives his perfect life. The only man who's lived a sinless, perfect life, he gives a credit to us, so that it's as if you and I lived a perfect life. Can you believe that? You don't. Because if you really believe that, you should be shouting, jumping up and down, hallelujah, right? It's like this. I was going to say this, but I tutored this guy who's 30 years old, and he wants to take this exam, placement test, you know, because he's going back into college to become a teacher, special ed teacher, actually. I was tutoring him in math, and it goes up to trigonometry, right? And he printed out this test on this, the sample test, and we were working on it, you know, so that he can know how to do the stuff. But I realized that, you know, he's never going to pass this. He's never going to pass it. But I was doing my best. I already got paid, and so I was tutoring him, and in my back of my thinking, man, I'm not sure if he's going to pass this thing. So we finished the whole sample test, right? And after 3 days, you know, we were reading now what he has to do to really get ready or to take this test. Well, when we read the instruction, you know what he said? He said, print out the test, take it, okay, and write the answers onto the computer. Guess what we just did? We just worked on the test, not the sample test, we thought. It was the actual test that we have worked on for the last 3 days. And I have given him the answers. And so guess what he got on that test? 100%! Because a tutor took the test for him, not knowing that it was the actual test. We thought it was a sample test, and the real test will be something like it, but not the real test. But that's what it ended up being. I substitute took the test for him, and of course, he's going to place out of that class. I saved him thousands of bucks, right? It was at PLU, you know, private school, a lot of money. So really, I should get paid more than what I got paid for. But anyway, that's exactly what Jesus has done. You and I could have never passed it, not in a million years, right? But he took the test. He went to the cross for us, substitute. And not only that, he has given us the perfect record. Right? When God sees us, in the end, perfect child. No sin. Right? You've lived a perfect life. Not because he's looking at us, but because he's looking at the Son that substitute lived for us. That's the gospel. Now, those of you who grew up in church, you know that, right? But it still does not touch your heart. Here's why. Because you're thinking in terms of the gospel. You're thinking of the gospel in only terms of what happens after you die, right? After I die, I go to heaven because I accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. That's what you're thinking, right? But right now, I'm young. It's going to be years before I die, right? Years. So I don't have to worry about it until then, right? In the meantime, I just go do whatever I want, you know, and try to please God somehow, live a moral life, right? And in the end, I'm going to die, and because I accepted Jesus, I'm going to go to heaven. That's where the gospel comes in. You couldn't be any more wrong. That's most Christians. It's only applicable to old people, right? People who are like almost over the edge and, you know, about to die, like people that are like 43 years old, like this pastor, you know, it's like, whoa, you are old, you're going to die soon. So gospel is relevant to you, but not for a young guy like me. You know, I got many, many more years left. You couldn't be any more wrong. Gospel is relevant to you right at this moment. Gospel is not something that you only get saved by, but gospel is something that you also grow by. Gospel is not just a ticket. Listen, gospel is not just a ticket to heaven. Gospel is the show, it's the movie, it's the popcorn, it's the juice, okay? It's the holding of the hands, if you're there with your significant other, right? It's everything. It should be, it's not just something that gets you into the door at the end, but it's something that grows you into that place. It's the food. It's the buffet. It's something that grows you daily, that if you do not eat from, that you will shrivel up. As Tim Keller said, gospel is not the ABC of the Christian life, but it's the A to Z of the Christian life. It's not something that we learn in the beginning and then we move on from it to a harder teaching. No. You never get over the gospel. You never get over, just like, oh yeah, you know, when I was a baby, I used to eat food, but I don't need food anymore. Do we do that? No. No. Gospel is something that we grow by and that we flourish and that we delight in. Let me show you, okay, how that works. Let me be very specific. Let me show how the gospel is so relevant and pleasure-inducing. Let's take an example of what the gospel does to our self-worth. Where does our self-worth come from? Where does your self-worth come from? Three things. SAP. S-A-P. Status, appearance, performance. Okay? Status. Why do we buy a house that we can't afford and drive a car that we can't afford? Because it makes us look good. We want other people to think of us as this wealthy, this well-to-do, comfortable person, better than who we really are. Status, right? So if somebody else drives a better car or lives in a better house, then we feel small. Our self-worth deteriorates, right? So, status. What about appearance? Right? How much money, time do we spend on making our skin a little bit better and thinner and all of that to do what? So that our self-worth will go up. Appearance, right? How many people say, yeah, oh, you know, I lost weight, and now that I lost a whole bunch of weight, I feel so much better about myself. What is that? Self-worth depends on your looks, your appearance. Performance. Some of us are workaholics, right? I have to perform. I have to be doing something. I have to accomplish in order for me to be somebody, right? I have to have some kind of career. I have to do something meaningful that makes a difference in other people's world, in life, in order for me to be somebody, in order for me to be feel like I'm worth something. SAP, status, appearance, or performance. But all of that depends, you know what it depends on? It has nothing to do with what you have. It has everything to do with how you compare with the person next to you. That's the thing about it, right? You think you're all good, right? You think you're good looking and you got your, you know, nice car and house and you're pretty smart, right? Until you come across somebody who's smarter than you, who's more beautiful than you, and, you know, who's smarter, you know, who's got better stuff than you. Then you feel like, oh, shoot, you know, I'm not anything. So what do? You know, you work at it harder, right? I need to top that person. So it all depends. It has nothing to do with what you got. It has everything to do with how you compare with the person that's next to you. See how, it's never going to go away, is it? Right? Unless you happen to be the most beautiful person in the world, the richest person in the world, and you were going to stay that way for the rest of your life, which you won't. So it fluctuates. What if your self-worth was dependent on something that does not change, right? What if it's on a solid rock? What if our self-worth came from God, the one who gave his life for me, that I am worth the life of the Son of God, that this single life, is worth more than all of the universe combined together, because the scientists tell us about, in about 50 billion years, this world will be no more, but you will be your forever because you have eternal life. What if your self-worth came from God, who is eternal? Then how would you see yourself? Do you know how freeing that is? Do you know how freeing that is? It frees you from self-preoccupation. You're no longer comparing yourself with other people. Have you ever experienced the freedom of self-forgetfulness? That's what comes when our self-worth lies in what God has done for me and not what I try to conjure up in myself. When I get criticism, for example, right? I believe in the gospel. I believe who God says about me is me, not what the world says about me is me, how I feel about me is me, right? You know what happens? When somebody criticizes me, you know what I'm thinking immediately? you don't know the half of it, right? If you only knew, I mean, the things that you have said, bad things that you have said about, that's nothing. I know that I'm far worse than that, actually. So you're actually complimenting me by saying those bad things, because I'm far worse than that. But praise to be God, that's not who I am, right? I am a child of God. Even though I did not deserve any of it, Jesus died for me, and he imputed his righteousness on me, so I am perfect in God's eyes, and that's how I'm going to be for the rest of my eternal life. So I don't need to get down on myself, and I don't need to be sad, I don't need to, you know, to go sappy or if you're going to be like that, then I don't have anything to do with you. I don't have to be like that. I can't even say, thank you. Thank you, you're trying to make me better. But the truth is, I'm so much worse than that. Keep coming, right? I want to glorify my God. Right? Let God be praised. Let me be a little more personal and specific. VBS, we didn't quite hit our numbers. We were praying for 60 kids. We hit maybe half of that and maybe not even half of that, right? If the gospel is not in me, I'll be thinking, you know, I didn't perform up to par. You know, we did everything we could, but we didn't perform up to par. It was a failure, depression. But I wasn't, and I don't think our teachers were. We're overjoyed. You know why I was overjoyed? Because we attempted something that we know would please God. That we relied on him. We put our hope in him. We did it believing that God would be pleased even if we failed. And I don't think we failed, by the way. Right? But we didn't live up to the high expectations. No, we rejoice in that because our definition of success has changed from have as many people as come and the more people you have, the better and more success you are. No, it's about the kingdom of God. It's about pleasing God. We have an audience of just one and not the audience of the people. And we don't care what people say, right? We only care about what God thinks. And so as long as we were faithful, we did everything we could, and we did it to please God, that's all that matters. And if God is pleased, then we are pleased. I was so overjoyed, right? You know, I didn't really have a role. I was just walking around and acting like I was doing something, but I really wasn't, you know, and observing outside Eldie's class and, you know, Joanne's class and everybody else's class and, you know, Brianne's class and so on, you know, and man, it was like, it was surreal because it was the vision that God gave us 3-4 years ago was being realized right before our eyes, you know? These kids from all different backgrounds, right? All different colors, sitting in one table, learning about the most important person in the world, which is Jesus Christ. And the only reason why they're there is not family ties, it's not ethnicity, right? It's not the food, but it's Jesus Christ. And I love about that. That's what a church should look like. That's what heaven will look like. And we're just a tiny glimpse of that. And I was so overjoyed in my heart. My body was tired, you know, doing all the dance moves that I don't know how to do, and I can never make the D, you know. And but I loved it. I every night I was, you know, I was singing praises, and I was singing those songs, you know, that kids sang. Why? Because I know that God is pleased. That's what the gospel does, right? That's what the gospel does. Just one tiny example. Listen, as long as gospel is a code of conduct, something that you have to obey, it's a burden to you, you will never share it, right? Why are you so reluctant about witnessing to other people? Why are you so reluctant about telling other people about Jesus? Because you feel like you're burdening them, right? Oh, you know, they can't do that if they listen to the gospel. Oh, they can't go there, you know, Facebook, you know, things. Oh, they can't say that, you know, and you know, who wants to impose your will on somebody else? Because in your mind, the reason why you think that is because it's just a code of conduct. You have to live this way, you know? But that's not the gospel. Gospel is a source of pleasure. It's a source of joy, right? It's a source of freedom. It's what makes you so happy even though you don't have much. If you think of it like that, if you truly know that that's what the gospel is in your life and that's what it has done in your life, then you'd freely want to give. Why wouldn't anybody want this? It will make your life so much better. Jesus is better. Right? Why would You know, Pastor Dell like gave me boxes of apples, you know, a couple, like a month or two ago, right? I don't know what to do with all these boxes of, you know, apples, right? So what am I going to do? You know, they were sitting in my van, like my van was full. So I just started giving them out, you know, to our neighbors. And, you know, they loved it. And I loved it, you know, because like free, you know, come get it, like a big box of apples. Because these are good apples. These are Washington apples, right? I believe in these things. They're good. Just like that, if you think of the gospel as that, why wouldn't you want to share? Wouldn't it just naturally flow out of your mouth? Because you know that it can change their lives for good, and it's going to give so much joy and pleasure and peace. That's the beauty of the gospel and the beauty of the feet that bring the good news. Lastly, quickly, fluidity of the gospel. Verse 20 says this, "Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel,' he says, 'all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" This is what this is saying. It's talking about the Jewish people. God's own chosen people rejected the gospel. They rejected Jesus Christ. And so guess where the gospel went? Gospel did not get stuck there just because the Jewish people rejected it. It flew, right? It flowed to other parts of the world. And the Gentiles started accepting this good news of Jesus Christ. And they became Christians. And that's exactly what gospel does. So God knows what it feels like to have door shut on his face by his own people, because that's exactly what the Israelites did. Right? We don't want it, right? They killed his son. And so where did the gospel go? It went to all the different parts of the world, right? It moved upward from the Middle East to Europe, right? And from there, it came to the Americas. And then where did it go? It went to Asia, such as South Korea, China, right? All the southern, southeastern part of Asia. And then it went to Africa. It's going crazy over there. And it's going to make its round, make its way back, and it's going to come back to Middle East once again. And most people think that that's when Jesus Christ will come, but that is to be seen. Right? It's making its, what it's doing is it's flowing. Right? It's flowing everywhere. If you reject it, then it's simply going to go around you and flow somewhere else, but it's never going to stop. So think of the gospel as the bubbling brook, okay, bubbling stream of water. It's just coming out. Right after Jesus Christ was resurrected, went to heaven, and the disciples went out, that's when the bubble, that's where the water started flowing out of Israel. Okay? Israelites, they rejected it, so it went upward and downward and went to Asia, and it's going all around the world. Christians, you know what we're doing, what our role is as witnesses? All we are doing is making grooves on the ground so that the gospel water will flow. That's all we are doing. We're vessels, right? That's what I'm doing here, right now. That's what we did with the VBS. All we are doing is making grooves, right? So that the gospel will go and saturate the whole earth with its good news. And wherever it goes, if the soil is good, it's going to bear fruit. If the soil is bad, it's going to go right through and not bear any kind of fruit. But that's not our concern, right? God will do that. All we have to do is make grooves on the ground. Come this way, right? Come this way. The water, I see the water, come this way. And God's going to determine whether it's going to grow grass, fruit, weed, or what have you. That's not our concern. All we got to do is make grooves, the fluidity, the flowiness of the gospel. About 150 years ago, Western missionaries went into South Korea, or Korea and Japan, with the gospel. Christianity exploded in Korea during that time. About 30% of all of Korean population, they say, is Christian. 30%. Japan, on the other hand, more like 0.3%. Not even 3%, 0.3%. Now, is it because the missionaries that went to Japan are not as capable as the missionaries that went to Korea, that exploded in Korea and not in Japan? Absolutely not. They were just as capable. Why did it bear fruit in Korea and not in Japan? We don't know, right? It's entirely up to God. But all we have to do is be faithful. All we have to do is make the groove. It's entirely up to God whether it's going to bear fruit or not. Pressure's off. You don't have to save that person. You don't have to save your best friend, right? You don't have to save your mom. You can't. All you got to do is expose her to the gospel. So in the upcoming school year, I'd really like for us to focus on disciple making. Belong. You know what to do with that. Right? Believe. The gospel. Beget. Sharing the gospel. Let's pray.